Joshua 18 and 19. Joshua 18 and 19. You remember that in chapters 15 to 22, these last chapters, it's all about the dividing of the land. And again, every time we look into these chapters, there's some little nugget of truth. Something's happening with someone that's a good illustration for our own walks with the Lord. Illustration perhaps of what God is. Like last week in chapter 17, there was the great, great, great granddaughters of Manasseh. They came boldly claiming the promises of God, promises of a particular inheritance for them who had no father and no brothers, and they became heirs of some land in the promised land because God told them that he would give them something. And we saw God's faithfulness. And we learned to be to claim these promises of God and then to be long-suffering, waiting for them. Whatever God's promised, it will come true. It may take some time. God's ways are not our ways. And he's not on our time schedule. But the promises of God will come true. Obedience secures that blessing. Disobedience cancels it out. It negates our blessing. Forfeits our blessing. Now we've come to chapter 18 and 19. Israel continues to disobey the Lord. There's one thing they've been doing, or should I say not doing, since they got into the land, and that is they're not driving out the inhabitants. They had the campaigns, central, southern, northern campaign, basically got control of all the land. But there are little pockets of Canaanites everywhere, and as they receive their inheritance, they're supposed to go out in the strength of the Lord and drive those inhabitants out. Remember, all of them were to go, because any left would turn their hearts away from God and to idols. And so the Lord gives that specific and special instruction. Now, we're not going to cover every verse. We're not going to read every verse because it pertains to the boundaries of the land, the inheritance of the children of Israel. But we'll look at some of them and try to pick up these truths that can be helpful to us, beginning tonight in chapter 18 and verse 1. The tabernacle, it says, is set up in Shiloh. It says, and the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of the congregation there. And the land was subdued before them. It was subdued before them. So they're there. They're comfortably in. There's a fit. There's work to be done, but they're there in the land. The tabernacle had been for 7 years at Gilgal. That was their first camp. And where all of the fighting took place out from Gilgal, like the wagon wheel hub, they would go out to the various places and return to their camp at Gilgal where the tabernacle was. Shiloh was a little north of that, maybe 12, 13 miles north, about 20 miles north of Jerusalem. It's in the middle of the land. It's up on the mountain range, I believe in the territory of Simeon. Up in the mountain range above that depression there, that valley up there where a lot of the battles were fought above Jerusalem at Gibeon. Remember we talked about Gibeon up there. So it's a little above that. And it became Israel's new camp and the abode of the tabernacle until the days of Samuel, which would be 369 or 70 years later. Then it would be moved to Nob. Do you remember Nob? Ahimelech at Nob. David went and told him that he needed something to eat for his men and a weapon, and he got the showbread, and he got the sword of Goliath. Tabernacle was at Nob for a while. But there it was for 369 years. Now, is there anything here for us just to maybe make note of? I would just point to the importance of the tabernacle. They always wanted that place where God's presence was manifest. And we talked about it a little bit this morning. We talked about it in the weeks prior to this. The central sanctuary. if you will, a central place of worship. God wanted them to come to a central place where He was, where His presence was manifest, because there were so many temptations out there to turn from God, to worship the gods of the land, the gods of the Canaanite, right alongside worship of Jehovah. And that they did. He said back in Deuteronomy chapter 12, "But unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put His name there, even unto the unto His habitation, even unto His habitation shall ye seek, and thither thou shalt come. And thither ye shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithe, your heath offerings of your hand, your vows, your free will offerings," and so on. He says there's going to be a place where I say it's in the middle, and I want everybody to come to there to worship. And Jerusalem is where it would end up being, of course, in the time of David. God's desire was to live in the middle of His people. He wants to be a God to them and let them be His people. In this age of grace, we are His people. God's manifest presence then was in the tabernacle. Now it's in our hearts. God, the Spirit, lives in our hearts. He has this unique relationship to us. He is resident in you. The Bible says, "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost?" He's in us. He still requires purity, like He did in that day. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? What, for ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." That's in the New Testament. That's in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. God's temple. You're looking at it. I'm looking at it. It's in our hearts. How can I impress upon you and me today? I've tried this morning and again tonight. I want to impress upon you the importance of acknowledging God's presence in our lives. He is near. But we don't always live like it, do we? We have a tendency to just go on about our business. And we are so busy. We have lots to do. Brothers and sisters, let's be careful that we don't forget God is near. That He'll never leave us or forsake us. He's always there. Let's be mindful of His presence and let's worship Him all through the week. And give Him the honor that He deserves. We are the tabernacle of God. Chapter 18 and verse 2, there are three men from each of the seven remaining tribes. When I say remaining, the ones who have not received their inheritance yet. And there are three from each of those seven tribes. And Joshua calls them together to go map out the land, the remaining land, and then come back and reveal to him what they found. And then he would send them out to their respective locations. I want you to listen, though, as they come to him, listen to his rebuke of them in verse 3. "Joshua said unto the children of Israel, How long are ye slack to go to possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers has given you?" How long are you slack? We don't know a lot about what led up to that confrontation there. He says in verse 4, give out from among you three men for each tribe, and I will send them, and they shall rise and go through the land and describe it according to the inheritance of them, and they shall come again to me. Now they had come out of Egypt. In Egypt, they knew how to survey land. Maybe some of the Israelites learned that and passed it on to their children, how to survey. But they're going out, sort of survey the land, bring word back to Joshua, and then he would divide it. So far, Judah had received theirs. You remember when Judah was ready to receive their inheritance, Caleb stepped up and said, "Wait a minute, I want my mountain." Judah had received, half tribe of Manasseh and Ephraim had received their inheritance on the west side of Jordan, on the Mediterranean seaside. And then we remember Reuben and Gad and the other half of Manasseh had received their inheritance on the east side of the Jordan River. So that left seven. Seven tribes were left, and all of Israel seemed to be in no hurry, none whatsoever, to get rid of the Canaanites. Nobody's in a hurry. Not those who've received their inheritance, not those who have not yet received. They don't seem anxious to get what God's promised them. And Joshua rebukes them here for that. Why were they so slack in going in and taking possession of the land, we wonder? Perhaps they'd grown accustomed to everything being done for them. You know, we'll go when Joshua's ready. Maybe. Perhaps the treasures of the Lord seemed little in comparison to the promised land and what they were already enjoying, even in their nomadic lifestyle. I mean, they didn't have the Egyptians chasing them. It's their land now, all of it. And yeah, there's work to be done, but wow, we've got the grapes of Eshcol and we've got the giants out of the way and everything seems to be going our way. Maybe they were just enjoying where they were and not in a hurry to go any further. Perhaps they were just tired of fighting. They wanted to take their ease now. They're in the land. It's theirs. It's not disputed yet. Well, I don't know. Why wouldn't they obey God? And I look at them and I think, you sorry bunch. Do you do that? You look at them and say, look at them. I mean, look at all God has done for them, and they will not obey Him and allow Him to drive the Canaanites out. I don't know why they disobeyed. But when I start pointing my finger, I realize there's some pointing back at me. Why don't we obey God? It seems so easy when we're looking at somebody else's life or looking at Israel. When we examine our own, the requirements of us are less. We don't have to go fight any giants. The blessings are more. And we use the same excuses that they used. We do. I hope I'm not being too negative with you, reminding you of these things that took place in Israel, but quite honestly, I get convicted when I read about Israel and start pointing my finger and thinking about how bad they were. Then I take a little look at myself. Why don't we draw near to God? Why don't we obey Him completely? Why don't we obey Him immediately? I mean, it's as if we don't really believe that He'll bless us for that, or that His blessing will not be any better than what we experience right now. If you go on in chapter 18, verses 11 to 28, there's the boundaries for the tribe of Benjamin. Brings us to chapter 19 and the portion that's given to Simeon. Simeon. Let's read a little here. Chapter 19 and verse 1. And the second lot came forth to Simeon, even for the tribe of the children of Simeon, according to their families. And their inheritance was within the inheritance of the children of Judah. Did you hear that? It's within the inheritance of the children of Judah. Verse 9. Says, out of the portion of the children of Judah was the inheritance of the children of Simeon. For the part of the children of Judah was too much for them. Therefore, the children of Simeon had their inheritance within the inheritance of them. Now, that's interesting. I'm going to turn on the slide projector. I'm going to ask Daryl to get that light back there for me. We'll let that warm up just a little bit. And I want to just point to a few things on the map, because you know I like maps, okay? Point to a few things up here on the map when that comes on in about 24 seconds. Why did God have Simeon surrounded by Judah? It's an interesting question, isn't it? Why? Well, we know the answer to that. We've talked about it before. Remember the sin of Simeon? and his brother Levi. There was a little village in the mountains of the north called Shechem. And Jacob's daughter, Dinah, went out to visit with some of the girls of the area. And this man who was there, who is Shechem, took advantage of Dinah, Jacob's daughter. You remember that story? So we're in chapter 19, we're looking at verses 1 and verses 9 about Simeon's inheritance, right there in the middle of Judah down in the south. And the reason for that, well, we remember the sin of Simeon and Levi. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 34. Shechem defiled Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and her brothers decided that's not going to happen. We're not going to let this go unnoticed. We're not going to forget about it. And so what did they do? They lied to the men of Shechem. They had them to be circumcised. And on the third day, they went into the city and killed all the men. Killed all the men. Jacob got word of it. And he said, oh, this is terrible. We're going to have to get out of here because we're going to be despised by all the people of the land. This is way back in Genesis 34. Well, they continued living, doing their things. God protected them as a people. But when it was time for Jacob to die, Jacob, old Jacob, whose name was Israel, who had the 12 sons, when it was time for him to die, he decided that God would have him call his sons to him and he would pronounce a blessing upon them, as often happened in the days of our patriarchs. I want you to hold your place here in Joshua 19. Let's go back and look at this blessing, so-called blessing. Genesis 49 and verse 1. Genesis chapter 49 and verse 1. It says, and Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Now you would think they would be excited about that because they were God's people, right? The promises had been made to the family. This is the family. This is the first family here. Jacob's boys. You go down to verse 5. He says, Simeon and Levi. This is Jacob talking. This is what he says to these two boys. Simeon and Levi are brethren. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitation. O my soul, come thou not into their secret, unto their assembly. Mine honor, be not thou united, for in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they digged down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. See the last sentence there in verse 7? I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And that was what Jacob had to say to those two boys. And now, back in Joshua chapter 19, it's coming to pass. Let me ask you, did Jacob decide what to say to his boys? No, it was from God. God told him what to say, and this is what the Lord told him. Levi will be scattered all over Israel. Now, the curse on Levi sort of turned out to be a blessing because they were scattered out. They didn't have an inheritance, but they did have cities that we'll talk about as we get to these last two chapters. So they're scattered out and they're servants at the temple, at the tabernacle. They'll be servants assisting the priest and the duties of a priest. Not so bad, but yet still. It happened, as the Lord said, they're scattered. They'll have a city here and a city over there in various parts of the country. And God will use them. Praise the Lord for his mercy. The other, that's Levi, the other was Simeon. And it said of Simeon that he would be, that Levi will be scattered over all Israel. Simeon is thrown into the midst of Judah, so that it scarcely has, the tribe scarcely has any land to call its own. What did they say back in Genesis? I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. They're divided and scattered out. This is the fulfillment of that prophecy, that curse, if you will, on these two boys. What do we learn from that little story? Well, I think this, God keeps good records, doesn't he? It's been a lot of years since Genesis 34, but he didn't forget. God's made lots of promises. God's made lots of prediction, prophecies. They're going to come true. Many of them already have in connection with relation to the coming of Christ, the first coming. But there are many more prophecies pertaining to the second coming of Christ. God's keeping good records. And we could also say that sin has its consequences. We may feel like we got by with it. We may feel like we got by with it, but sin destroys. Sin has its effect. For the unsaved, the consequence of sin is death, and the only way they can deal with that is the sacrifice that Christ made for their sins. Receive him as their Savior and be forgiven of the penalty and relieved of the penalty of sin. For the saved people, the consequences of sin is it's chastening. God chastens us because he loves us. Saved people, we can sacrifice our fellowship with God for the joys of sin for a little while here. We can sacrifice tomorrow's blessing on the altar of today because sin has its consequences. Have you found it so? Sin has its consequences. We learn those things, or we see it. We see it put into shoe leather here right in chapter 19 of Joshua. In verse 10 to 16, we have the portion to Zebulun, 17 to 23, to Issachar, 24 to 31, the portion to Asher, and 32 to 39, the portion to Naphtali, and finally we come to the last tribe, 40 to 48, the portion of Dan. And when Dan got their portion, they said, it's not enough. It's not enough. It was rather small, but Dan was a very small tribe. But there was a reason it was not enough. Let's read a little bit, beginning in verse 47. Chapter 19 and verse 47. And the coast, what did I say coasts mean? Borders or boundaries. Not talking about the beach, okay? Not all of them were on the Mediterranean Sea. But the coast, the borders or boundaries is what's being discussed here. The coast of the children of Dan went out too little for them. Therefore the children of Dan went up to fight against Leshem and took it and smote it with the edge of the sword and possessed it and dwelt therein and called Leshem Dan after the name of Dan their father. Leshem is that little place up in the Hula Valley. So they moved. They moved, or at least some of them moved up into that portion. Dan's inheritance, we saw, was in the southwest. It included Joppa and Ekron and some of those places we read about later in the times of the kings. And later, Dan decided that he needed more room and perhaps more peaceful surroundings, because who bordered him on the south? The Philistines. They were warlike people, right? So Dan couldn't take all the land that they were given. Is that right? Couldn't. Not couldn't. They wouldn't. They wouldn't take it. Because why? Because it was hard. Those Philistines, they're mean. And sometimes it's hard for us to claim what God's given us, right? So they decided to have some more peaceful surroundings. They moved the tribe, or at least part of it, to the northeast that I showed you, where they took an old city. Here it's called Leshem. In the book of Judges, it's called Laish, L-A-I-S-H, Laish, talking about the same place. So we just read verse 47. The story of verse 47 is told over in the book of Judges. So I'm going to ask you to turn to Judges. You can hold your place here. Chapter 17 and 18. In the last verses of chapter 17, we read about a young Levite who lived in Judah. He decided to leave Bethlehem in search of another place to live. He wasn't happy. No, it's not a good thing, but he left. He left his post. He ended up at Mount Ephraim. Did you remember seeing Ephraim right in the middle of everything on the map? There's a mountain ridge on the east side of Ephraim. It's the center mountain ridge that goes up toward the battlefield where Armageddon will be fought. That mountain ridge right up through the middle of Jerusalem. And so he's moved away, this Levite. And he decided to go to Mount Ephraim, and he found a man's house there named Micah. We'll read a little bit about him in just a minute. Micah actually hired him. He was a Levite. Levites are religious men, right? They're priestly. And so he found this Levite here at his house, and Micah actually hired him as his spiritual advisor and the priest of his household. Good or bad? It's not a good thing. You don't have a priest of a household. There's the central sanctuary. Remember we talked about. Place God wants us all to come so this won't happen. But it happened anyway. And Micah hired him. His salary was 10 shekels of silver, room and board, and clothing. And he had himself a priest in his own house. The common thought was that a man could have his own Levite and he would be assured of God's blessing. And if he had a question, he could ask the Levite to talk to the Lord about it. Like they're in between. They're priest. In Judges chapter 18, we read the story of Dan's migration up there to the northeast. Here's how it happened. Verse 1, in those days, there was no king in Israel, and in those days the tribe of the Danites sought them an inheritance to dwell in, for unto that day all their inheritance had not fallen unto them among the tribes of Israel. They didn't get all their land down there. And again, the Danites had their inheritance in the coastal plain, the foothills northwest of Jerusalem, out north near the Mediterranean Sea. Their inheritance was bordered on the south by the Philistines. They decided to go north in search of a more peaceful place to exist. They were unhappy in the southwest because of their failure to do what God asked them to do, to get rid of the inhabitants of the land. It says in Judges chapter 1 and verse 34, and the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not suffer them to come down to the valley. So they ran them up in the hills, up in the woods, and they wouldn't let them come back out. It was a miserable existence. What did they need to do? Brothers and sisters, what did they need to do to inherit all that God wanted them to have? They needed to obey God and exercise faith. They needed to turn to the Lord and draw near to the Lord to receive His blessing. And we could get awfully critical of them. But again, we need to look at ourselves. What do we need to do to have all that God wants us to have at Corinth Baptist Church? Just obedience and faith, the same things that they needed. So we won't be critical, but we'll look and see what's happening here. Verse 2, and the children of Dan sent of their family 5 men from their coast, from the southern land, men of valor from Zorah and from Eshtol, to spy out the land and search it. And they said unto them, go search the land. Who when they came to Mount Ephraim, to the house of Micah, they lodged there. So they just happened across this house that we already know about where this Levite was living with Micah. The 5 men were sent to spy out the land to find a suitable place and bring word again to the family so they could all move there. They happened along this house, and verse 3 says, and they were by the house of Micah. They knew the voice. When they were by the house, they knew the voice of this young man, the Levite. And they turned in thither and said unto him, who brought thee hither? And what makest thou in this place, and what hast thou here? Either his accent revealed to them that he's not an Ephraimite, he's not from there, or maybe they recognized his voice. Maybe they knew him as a person and recognized his voice. It doesn't say. But they did recognize him, and they came in to him, and they said, "What are you doing here?" Verse 4, "And he said unto them, Thus and thus dealeth Micah with me, and hath hired me, and I am his priest." So they've got a good thing going, they think. He told how he came and why he lived, where he lived. Verse 5, "And they said unto him, Ask counsel, we pray thee, of God, that we may know whether our way which we go shall be prosperous. And the priest said unto them, Go in peace. Before the Lord is your way wherein ye go." How's that sound to you? So they're leaving their inheritance that God gave them. They found a Levite, and they asked the Levite, "Hey, check with the Lord and see if he's going to bless our trip up here looking for some land." And he said, "Oh, you go. You got God's blessing on your life." Think it was true? No. God didn't want them to leave. But there was a religious man, a Levite, a respected Levite who said, "God's going to bless you. Go ahead. He's going to give you the desires of your heart." Not a good thing. Verse 7, "Then the five men departed and came to Laish and saw the people that were therein, how they dwelt careless after the manner of the Zidonians, quiet and secure, and there was no magistrate in the land that might put them to shame in anything. And they were far from the Zidonians, which probably would have been allies to them, and had no business with any man." So Laish is in the extreme northeast of Israel, borders on Mount Hermon, as I said. It's a quiet place where there's no threat of intrusion. The people of Laish, well, they're like the Sidonians, a people of peace who concentrate on trade rather than war. And they thought to themselves when they saw that, this is the perfect place. Verse 8, "And they came unto their brethren to Zoar and Estol, and their brethren said unto them, What say ye? And they said, Arise, that we may go up against them, for we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. And are ye still? Why are you sitting there? Let's go. Be not slothful to go and to enter to possess the land." So when the spies got back home, they said, "Hurry up, let's go take it. We found the perfect place." Verse 10 says, "When ye go, ye shall come unto a people secure and a large land, and God hath given it unto your hands, a place where there is no want of anything that is in the earth." Where do you guess they get all their assurance that God is for them and what they're doing? The Levite. A false teacher. Are there false teachers in our day? Verse 11, "And there went thence of the family of the Danites out of Zoar and Eshtol 600 men appointed with weapons of war." They're going to go take the land. Only 600. There was a census done prior to this, and there were 64,000 Danites. Why so few now? Well, maybe the whole tribe didn't go, obviously, not at least not yet. Or maybe the population had been drastically diminished because of their lack of faith in fighting with the people of the land. Verse 12, "And they went up and pitched at Kirjath-Jearim in Judah, wherefore they called that place Mahanaim, unto this day. Behold, it is behind Kirjath-Jearim." The first day's journey going up toward the new place for these 600 was about 10 miles. They camped near this city and gave it a name. It means Camp of Dan. Verse 13, "And they passed thence unto Mount Ephraim and came unto the house of Micah. Then answered the five men that went up to spy out the country of Laish and said unto their brethren, Do ye know that there is in these houses an ephod, and teraphim, and graven image, and molten image? Now therefore consider what we have to do." What do you think they're going to do? They're going to steal the priest. They're going to steal all the teraphim, the little images, the little gods. Gods? Yes, because you see, in Micah's house, they have already mixed the religion of the Canaanites with the religion of Jehovah, which was a common thing in that day. Well, if you can't beat them, then join them. That was their motto. We can't get rid of the Canaanites, so we'll just join them. We'll worship their gods and let them worship our gods, and we'll worship their little idols right along with Jehovah, and it'll all be okay. This is great. And they'll make good neighbors for us. And so they did. This was another 30 miles away. The five told the others about Micah's little house of gods. It was everything they would need when they finally got to their destination. They'll need a priest. It's a long ways back down to Shiloh. So we'll need a priest. And the consensus was, well, let's take them along with us. So the only way you're going to get Micah's priest is if you steal him. You're going to kidnap him. And so they did. In the rest of the chapter, we read how after taking Micah's priest and gods, Micah decides to pursue after them. Well, there's 600 men of war and just Micah's family. So he catches up to them and he says, you took my gods. You stole my priest. And they said, if you don't leave, we're going to take your life. So he went home. And they took his priest and his little idols and they took them up to Dan. Good or bad? Well, it's terrible. See, what God warned them of is happening already in the tribe of Dan. No sooner than they accept their inheritance from the lips of Joshua, they're already thinking about how hard it is and how we can't do this. Terrible situation. And so they set up their gods and they committed spiritual adultery. And that's what would happen to all of the tribes eventually as they continued to go in their disobedience and faithlessness in their new land. One man's sin, and I would say that man is Micah. I didn't say much about Micah, did I? Micah decided he's going to have gods. And he's going to steal away the priest from the ministry at the tabernacle, and he's going to make him his priest. The sin of one man became the sin of a whole tribe, and not his own. Later, Jeroboam, you remember Jeroboam? General in Solomon's army that ended up being the king in the north in the 10 tribes when the tribes divided. Jeroboam was up there and he set up a golden calf in Dan, in the north in Dan. And that would contribute, of course, to the captivity of the northern tribes. They just departed from their faith in God, Jehovah. The priests at Dan lasted until Saul's reign when the tabernacle at Shiloh was moved to Nob, I mentioned before. So what do we learn? Our sins can be manifested in everything that we take part in. Our business, our home, our church. Our descendants can live with the consequences of our sins even after we're gone. No, it's not their sin and they're not being judged. They're just living in the world that you created for them. Look, if you will, at chapter 19, verse 49 to 51. When they had made an end of dividing the land, this is in Joshua chapter 19, verse 49. Joshua 19, 49. When they had made an end of dividing the land for inheritance by their coast or their borders, the children of Israel gave an inheritance to Joshua the son of Nun among them. According to the word of the Lord, they gave him the city which he asked, even Timnath-serah in Mount Ephraim, and he built the city and dwelt therein. So the tribes now have their boundaries set. They only need to go and finish the job that they started. God rewards faithful Joshua. Aren't you glad for that? He's given Caleb the land that he was promised, and now he's given Joshua the city that he desired. You ever remember that song, "It Will Be Worth It All"? You just really cannot outgive God. The people who walked with the Lord for a lifetime, they had the blessings of God to the end of life. The people who did not, a lot of them were carried away captive. Their children suffered for their lifetimes. Whole tribes were affected. Sin doesn't pay. So there are a lot of lessons here in these couple of chapters. A lot of lessons. Let me just put them in capsule form for us. God lives in you. Have you acknowledged His presence lately? God lives in you. Have you acknowledged His presence lately? It seems so easy to judge others, doesn't it? Particularly Israel, as we study this, the life of Israel. When we examine ourselves, though, God's requirements are less on us than they were them. His blessings, His promised blessings, are more, and we use the same excuses that they use. So we cannot be hard on Israel if we're going to do the same things. We learn here that sin has its consequences. Our sin can affect the lives of many others. One man's sin casts the whole human race into spiritual death and condemnation, didn't it? The sin of Adam. Eve's sin affected Adam. Cain's sin affected all his descendants. Noah's sin affected the son Ham and his descendants. Achan's sin caused the death of 36 men at Ai. David's sin of numbering the people resulted in the death of 70,000 men. Ahab's sin affected the family and descendants of Naboth. Ananias' sin affected Sapphira, his wife. Paul warns us to be careful even when helping a brother in sin. Be careful. Make sure that you're right. What is it? Galatians 6:1. Brethren, you which are spiritual, restore them. Let me read it because I can't quote it. Galatians 6:1. Can you quote it? Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Paul warns us. Our sins affect others. Others' sins can affect us. We need to be very careful. We see it here in this passage. Sin's effects might be felt for many years to come. Exodus 20 and verse 5, "Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation." Now, I don't believe the children are answering for the father's sin. They're just living in the world their father created. They're living with what they learned from their father, which affects their lives. Our sins could be the reason that many people reject Christ. How many times have you heard? How many times have I heard, if that's a Christian, if they are Christians, I don't want to be one? I've heard that. Our sin can affect the lives and even the eternal life of others. We need to be serious about sin. So many wonderful lessons reading through the historical books of the Bible. I pray that they'll be a blessing to you as you think of them. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this day, for the opportunity to share these thoughts. I pray that you bless them to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.